The sermon is titled, Why Not Heaven? And it's actually part two of a two-part series. The first part in the series I've given way back when in March, and that is on the web. And so I want to pick up now where I left off. In the first part, I talked about the fact that there is no promise given at all in the Bible that we will go to heaven when we die. And I also pointed out that the millennium, according to biblical evidence, is not going to be spent by us in heaven, but on earth. But now there are some who will use certain scriptures to claim that the Bible does promise that we go to heaven when we die. And one of those passages I like to turn to as an introduction is the one in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Let's notice how Paul commented on his death. In Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24, he is making this statement. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Aha, some say. Christ says, Paul says, I want to depart and to fly to heaven to be with Christ. And so, lo and behold, if you look at the Nelson Study Bible, that's exactly what they say. They say, oh, Paul is talking about the fact that he is going to go right away to heaven when he dies. And that's what he wants to. But you know, that is not what Paul meant. And we already noticed in the last sermon that Paul fully understood that once he dies, he would lie in the grave and he would have to wait for the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew that he wouldn't go to heaven right away, or that he wouldn't be with Christ right away at the moment of his death. He knew he would have to be resurrected at the last trumpet. In the very same book in Philippians, if we turn to the third chapter, notice how Paul himself is explaining what he anticipated would happen to him. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, this is what he is saying. Philippians 3 and verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith, and as it should say, of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and, notice, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being confirmed to his death or conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul understood that he had to attain to the resurrection from the dead, and as I pointed out in a previous sermon at the feast, the literal meaning of the words here, resurrection from the dead, is standing up out of. Standing up out of the dead. He knew that at that time, when the first resurrection would take place, not everybody would be resurrected. He would stand out of the vast people who would have died. But he understood he had to be resurrected. He understood he wouldn't continue living, departing and going to Christ right away in the sense, but he would have to die. And he would have to stay in the grave until at the time of the last trumpet he would be resurrected. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul makes that point again very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now that all by itself tells us something, and that is that the vast majority of mankind doesn't understand what we are going to read now. because it's a mystery to them. It must be a mystery to us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep being a metaphor for death. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die. Some will still be alive when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed. We, referring to converted Christians. But when are we going to be changed? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, brethren, notice this. There can only be one last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. It is going to happen exactly at the same time when the last trumpet will sound. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are still alive at that time will be changed. Paul makes this also very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. Again, there is no room for the concept that in the meantime Paul went to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this is God speaking. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, whatever is going to happen to those who have died and to those who are still alive is going to happen to them at the same time, the exact same moment. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, that last trumpet we read about earlier, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. You see, so both will come up in a changed condition, and they will caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So again, Paul understood that he would be resurrected. And at one time he might have thought that he might even still be alive by the time of Christ's return, but he later learned that wouldn't happen. He would have to die. And so he understood he would have to be resurrected from the dead. He didn't say at all that he would depart and be with Christ at the moment of his death. But what did he mean when he made this comment? You know, insofar as your own consciousness is concerned, to you it will be within the next second of your consciousness. You die, and within the next second of your consciousness, you will be resurrected. See, there is no memory, there is no thinking going on while you are dead. It's like you are dreaming, or you are sleeping a dreamless sleep. You fall asleep in the evening, and you wake up in the morning, and you don't know how much time has passed. And so for Paul, yes, he would die, and in the next second of his consciousness, he would be with Christ. That's what he was talking about. Not that he would go to heaven and be in heaven for 2,000 or so years. But for him, it would be within the next second of his consciousness. Now notice 2 Timothy, which is a parallel scripture, which is also used by some to state that Paul believed that he would go to heaven when he died. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. He says, and here he knew that he would die. Even at one time before, he might not have quite known it yet. He might have thought he would have still be alive when Christ returned. Now he knew he would die. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Aha, so we have it again, departure. So he talked about departing, and now he talks again about departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me when I meet him in heaven. He didn't say that, did he? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He is talking about Christ's return to this earth. At that time, he would receive his rewards. Some have it right. Some understand that Paul wasn't talking about going to heaven at all. Let me read to you from the New Bible Commentary what they say about this particular passage we just read, and also the one we read earlier in Philippians chapter 1. And it talks about the word depart. It says the Greek word is used for a ship weighing anchor or for striking camp. The noun in 2 Timothy is also corresponding to the verb to depart. It goes on to say there is not necessarily any contradiction between thinking of death as sleep and as departing to be with Christ. It may be only the limitation of our thinking in terms of space and time that makes it impossible for us to understand at all fully what lies beyond the gateway of death. See, what is correct about this, it is our limitation of our thinking insofar as time is concerned. Because when we die, even though 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years may go on, in the our consciousness, when we be brought back to life, it's just 1 second which has passed. That's why Paul can say, I want to depart and be with Christ. He knew he had to wait in his grave for the resurrection, but he also, for him, it would have been that he would come out of it within the next second of his consciousness. The Broadman Bible Commentary talks about departure or departing. This is just a metaphor for death. That's all it means. It just means dying. And if you had a German Luther Bible, you would never even think in terms of departing means anything more than dying, because they translate it as hinscheiden. Hinscheiden. And that just means to decease or to die. That's all that word means, and that's all what Paul intended it to mean. But now some turn to the book of John, chapter 13, and we'll pretty much stay for the rest of the sermon in the book of John. And in John chapter 13 and verse 36, they point out at a saying of Christ to Peter. Because in John 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter asked Christ, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And so they say, aha, Christ is saying, well, I'm going to heaven now, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me to heaven afterwards. That's what Christ is saying here to Peter. So you promised him heaven. Did he say that? Did he mean that? Did Peter understand it that way? Or was he saying something altogether different? Was he saying, perhaps, you will not die now on the cross as a martyr, as I will, but you will do it later? Now think about that and look at John chapter 13, beginning in verse 37, because this is how it continues. Notice how Peter understood Christ's words. In verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." He understood that Christ was talking about death here. But Jesus answered him in verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. You see, Peter wasn't ready to follow him now. He wasn't ready to die for him now. But he would be ready to die for Christ later. Notice in John chapter 21 that Christ even prophesied to Peter that that's what would happen. Not then, when he spoke to him then, because Peter was not even able not to deny Christ, but later, after he had increased in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, after he had increased in the way of life, the way God wanted him to, he would be able to. And so in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, Christ says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now here you got it. Here you have the answer, what he meant when he said, you will follow me later. Peter was asked to follow Christ by example, how to live for him, and ultimately even, if necessary, how to die for him. I'd like to read to you a comment from the Brodmann Bible commentary taken from page 332, how they understand Christ's sayings to Peter, and they understand them quite correctly. They say, even though Jesus had plainly stated that they could not come where he was going, but they could love as he was loving, as we heard in the sermonette this morning, Peter sought to sidestep his responsibility by questioning what Jesus was to do. When told that he could not follow Jesus now, that is, that he could not share his unique cross, but that there would be abundant opportunities to follow him afterwards, that is, that new possibilities for discipleship would be opened up by his death, Peter ignores this promise of a brighter future and, in his impatience to do something now, offered to lay down his life for Jesus. In response, Jesus shattered the courageous boast of Peter by solemnly assuring him that the cock wouldn't crow until he had denied him at least 3 times. Cockcrow was the name given to the third watch of the night, which was from midnight to 3 a.m. Hence, Jesus predicted that Peter's loyalty wouldn't last until the next morning. You see, that was then. That's why Christ said, you can follow me now, but you will, in time, be able to follow me later in the way you would live, in the way you would even be willing to die for me. But notice that Christ also made another interesting comment in John chapter 13 and verse 33. John 13 and verse 33. And he is talking now to all the disciples, the ones who were there. He says to them, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Notice this. He says, where I am going now, that is, to heaven, you cannot come. Could anything be clearer? But he also says, you cannot even follow me now, but you are able to follow me later. He didn't say you will be able to come to where I'm going later. He says you will be able to follow me later. Notice that Christ is using two different words. In the one case, he says, where I go, you cannot come. But in the other case, he says, you cannot even follow me now, but you can follow me later. So Peter would follow him later in following his example as to how to live. Now also notice some more sayings of Christ in the book of John chapter 8, verses 21 to 22. Jesus said to them, now he's talking here to the Jews, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he said, where I go, you cannot come? They didn't understand what he was talking about. He said, as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So he later was telling that to his own disciples. Where I go, you cannot come, period. But he also made another interesting statement in the previous chapter, John chapter 7 and verse 34. John 7 and verse 34. And again, he's talking here to the Jews, the ones who rejected him. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, that's a very odd statement. Also in verse 36, the Jews kind of wonder about this, and they say, what is the thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Notice he doesn't say, where I will go, you cannot come. He says, where I am, you cannot come. That's a pretty odd statement, isn't it? Because when he made the statement, he was standing right here on earth, and he was talking to the Jews, and he says, I'm right here, and you cannot come. What did he mean by that? Notice in John chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. We just read in verse 22 in John 8 already. Let's read it again. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. And in the other passage, as we just read, he even says, where I am, you cannot come. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Christ, the I am, was not of this world. Christ, the I am, was not from beneath. Although when he made those statements, he was here on this earth, but he wasn't focused on the things of this earth. See, his mind was up above, where God the Father was. That's why he said, where I am, you cannot come, because your mind is still focused on the things of this world. You see, Christ was the I am, the Yahweh, the Eternal One. That's what the word Yahweh means, the I am of the Old Testament. And he identified himself in the New Testament several times as the I am. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who dealt directly with the Israelites. See, but the Jews didn't accept them. They were not focused on the things Christ was focused on. But you see, the interesting thing is Christ didn't say, but once you are focused on the things I am focused on, then you can come where I am. He never made that statement. He says, you can't come to where I am going. He did say at one time, of course, that we can come to Christ. Not to where he is going, but to Christ, but only even there, figuratively and spiritually speaking, when the Father draws us. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then I will wake him up at the last day. Not, and when he comes to me, he's going to be with me in heaven, you see. No one can come where Christ was going. But some might be able to follow him later. That is, they could follow his example as to how to live, as to even how to die for him. Notice where our focus has to be, the focus Jesus Christ had when he was here on this earth, and notice where our focus must not be. He said earlier, I am from above, you are from beneath. Are we from above in that sense? Are we from, or are we interested in other things than the things of this world? Notice James chapter 3, because here James is picking up this very same concept. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, see, the wisdom Christ was focused on, the wisdom you and I ought to be focused on, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Why do we have so little peace in the world today? Here's the answer. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. War, brethren, never produces lasting peace. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand what James is saying right here, because he goes right on in the next verse to say, in the next chapter, where do wars come from? They are coming from your desires, which are in your members, and they are not from God. Now, notice also Philippians chapter 3, and notice the focus which we ought to have, and which Jesus Christ had when he said, where I am, you, those who reject me, can't come, but you who focus on the things I am focusing on, you can follow me in that same way. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. This is again Paul speaking, same book we read earlier where he talked about his departure. He says, now, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, it is an upward calling. Our calling has to be focused on the way God thinks, the way Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, thinks. Notice verse 20. For our citizenship even is in heaven. So your names are written down in heaven because that's where your mind should be. But he didn't say, so we are going to go to heaven, because he just said the opposite if you keep on reading. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will conform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. See, in other words, we are waiting for Christ to come out of heaven down to this earth to change us into the glory of his body. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, again talking about the focus which we ought to have in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, that's the way we thought. That's the way the Jews were thinking at the time when Christ talked to them. You can come because I am where I am, you can come, because his focus was not on the things their focus was on. And it goes on to say, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not literally. You're not sitting in heaven right now. But figuratively, in the way you look at things, it is as if you are sitting there with Christ in front of God the Father in heaven. Because your mind, your focus is based on how they believe and how they think. And he goes on to say that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice about these heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Because there, Jesus Christ is, in fact, literally sitting there. We are supposed to be sitting there with him figuratively. Now, while we are alive. This is not talking about we're going to heaven when we die. This is talking about how we should live our lives and how our mind should be focused on the things of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that God the Father worked in Christ through his mighty power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, he is literally up there. But God is seating us with him now, figuratively speaking, because Christ lives in us and we ought to develop a mind which Jesus Christ has. And as we heard in the sermonette, we have to become perfect as God the Father in heaven is perfect. So Christ was on earth. Notice this. When he said to the Jews, "Where I am, you cannot come." But his mind was focused on heavenly things, not on earthly things, as the minds of the Jews were, as our minds were before we were called and before we became converted, and as our minds sometimes still are today if we're not careful. We too can, figuratively speaking, sit in heavenly places with Christ while we are here on earth. None of these scriptures remotely suggests that we can go to heaven when we die. Now some say, yeah, but Christ did promise it. Christ promised to us that we would go to heaven, and that promise can be found in John chapter 14. So let's turn to John chapter 14 and let's read this very famous scripture, I almost said, a scripture you are all familiar with, I believe. John 14, let's read it verses 1 to 4. Some say that Christ is preparing mansions for us in heaven, and that he will take us to those mansions when we die. Is that what that scripture says? John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, notice he's using those words again, where I am, you may be also. Now let's look at the scripture very carefully and see what it says and see what it doesn't say. First, in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so I go to prepare a place for you. What's the meaning of the word mansion? By the way, we have covered this somewhat in an update 205, if you want to look at this later. Mansion is a translation of the Greek word mone, M-O-N-E. Some say M-O-N-A-I. And it literally means a room, a place of staying, an abode, or a chamber. Now this word here is only used twice in the entire New Testament. And in the other place where it's used, which we will look at later, it's translated in the King James Bible as home or abode. But first, what is the Father's house? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many homes, many abodes, many rooms, many chambers. Now this could be a reference to the physical temple in Jerusalem, past and future. Notice in John chapter 2, and you might want to keep your finger here in John 14 because we keep coming back to it. But in John chapter 2, it is very clearly a reference to the temple in Jerusalem as it existed at the time. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So here the reference clearly is to the temple, and a parallel scripture, as a matter of fact, a scripture he is partially quoting from, can be found in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, a scripture I'd just like to refer to. So the temple in Jerusalem was the Father's house, or at least could be the Father's house. And also notice in Acts chapter 21, the Jews also understood it as such. Acts chapter 21, and notice verses 27 and 28. It says in Acts 21 and verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help, this is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. So again, it's talking about, or it could be talking about, the holy place, the temple, the Father's house, in which Christ would prepare mansions. Now, what did he mean by that, or chambers? Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 35, and let's notice how the literal temple was structured. Jeremiah 35 and verse 2. This is the famous incident regarding the obedient Rechabites. And in Jeremiah 35 and verse 2, we read, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now keep your finger here, because a chamber is defined as a lodging place, but it can even refer to, and that is interesting in our context, a bridal canopy. Keep your finger here, but just turn to the book of Psalm with me and notice this reference. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 5. In Psalm 19 and verse 5, God compares the son with a bridegroom, and he says, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The bridegroom, see, coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. So let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. So first of all, we notice here the word chamber can refer to the temple. It can even refer to a bridal canopy. But now there were different chambers, I should say, different rooms, different mansions, if you please, in the temple for people with different positions or responsibilities. So people who had different positions and different responsibilities would have different chambers. In Jeremiah 35, let's go back to this, let's read verse 4. So Jeremiah goes, as he was told by God, and verse 4 in Jeremiah 34:35, "I brought them into the house of the Lord," reference to the temple, "into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door." So what we find here is that some chambers in the temple were above other chambers, showing an hierarchical structure of position within the temple. Each room, each chamber in the temple designated the residence and the position or office, whether the resident was a doorkeeper or whether the resident was a prince. Now, what did he mean when Christ said, "I will prepare a place for you"? What is the place Christ is preparing for us? He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, are many chambers, are many rooms, are many places of abiding, of abode, but I'm going to prepare a place for you." What's the place Christ is preparing for us today? Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. This is after Christ's return, and he divides the nations. He separates them one from another. And in verse 34 he says, "And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So the kingdom, or if you want to stay within the analogy of Christ's sayings in John 14, a place within the kingdom of God is being prepared for us, and in a sense has already been set aside or prepared from the foundation of the world. So what all of this means is then that Jesus prepares individual positions in the kingdom of God for you and for me. But we also got to understand that Christ is going to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. Not in heaven. He is preparing positions for us in heaven, but he is going to bring them down to us when he returns. In other words, he is preparing our place in God's kingdom. He prepares for us our offices, our responsibilities of rulership. But you see, this passage doesn't say that we will go to heaven to receive our inheritance there or our offices. We read earlier that our citizenship is reserved for us in heaven, but Christ will come down from it when he returns. But also notice very specifically now and very much in detail what else God is preparing for you and for me. Notice in Matthew chapter 20, if any scripture comes closest to what Christ is talking about in John 14, then this is this one. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, I'm reading John 20 now in verse 21. She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one of your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In other words, he was talking about his violent death. And they said to him, "We are able." Well, Peter felt that too. He wasn't. They weren't at the time. They will be later. Christ confirms this here in verse 23. And he said to them, "You will indeed in the future drink my cup." In other words, you too will die a death of a martyr. "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So Jesus Christ and God the Father are preparing the positions of rulership for you and me in his kingdom. But notice, too, what is all prepared for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. "As it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can know, as we pointed out in our Q&A in this update, what our potential is. The world cannot, does not comprehend and understand. God has to reveal it to us. That's the only way how you and I could understand. Notice also what else God is preparing for us. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. This is talking about Abraham when he left his homeland to follow God's instruction to go to another place. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says, "But now they," not only Abraham, all the others, the fathers and so on, "all, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, a country which is not in heaven." In other words, they are not saying, "Okay, we want to go to heaven." It's a country which is coming out from heaven, which is ruled by heaven, which is focused on the things in heaven. Because it goes on to say, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now you find the preparation of that city in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 2. Let's quickly read this. You're talking about the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down from heaven again to this earth. But notice how that is being described. Revelation 21 and verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the one God is preparing for you and me today, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared." But how? "As a bride adorned for her husband." And that is why it's interesting, as we read earlier, that the word chamber can refer to a situation pertaining to a bridegroom and a bride. So God is preparing a city for us. Notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, which is another interesting scripture that talks about even something prior to Christ's return. what God is preparing for us today, even on this earth, from a physical standpoint. But the key is God got to prepare all these things. You couldn't do that on your own. I can't do that on my own. God has to do it. Revelation 12 and verse 14. This talks about the time just prior to the great tribulation which is going to strike this earth, the wrath of Satan. And so we find in Revelation 12 and verse 14, but the woman, talking about the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So God again offers protection to the church at a place which he has carefully prepared. Because you see, something very similar happened earlier in history. If you go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, you find something very similar. Revelation 12 and verse 6 is, of course, prior to the scripture here which we just read. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or years in prophecy. Again, God had offered protection to the church in the past by carefully looking after her. And God will do the same for us in the future, this time for literal 3.5 years, if we are worthy of that protection. We also read that Abraham was promised to receive a place as an inheritance. Notice this again in Hebrews chapter 11. So again, we're talking about what is the place Christ and God the Father are preparing for us. Not anything in heaven, brethren. Not at all. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Notice what is being said here to Abraham, or about Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, a place here on earth. But he didn't receive it yet. Why not? Because you and I are predestined, if you please, to receive it with him. Because first in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 we read, then all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, because, see, their focus was on above and not on down here below. So they didn't receive them. Why not? Notice verse 40 of Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 39 first. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, they will receive the promise when we will receive the promise. The place of inheritance, the rulership over this world at the time of Christ's return. Not prior to that. And nothing is mentioned in here that we will be in heaven in the meantime. Now let me also ask how Jesus' audience would have understood his comment, I am preparing a place for you in my Father's house. How would they have understood that? Not how some understand it today who desperately try to find some kind of biblical evidence that we go to heaven when we die. They would have understood it the way the Pharisees understood it. And how did the Pharisees understand it? Notice John chapter 11, verses 47 to 48. Because this was apparently a very common Jewish term, this place he was preparing and what it meant. John 11, 47 and 48. Notice what it says. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were talking about their place of rulership. And that's what Christ was talking about. He was preparing. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you to rule. A position in the kingdom of God when you enter it. But also notice what Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 3. We haven't even talked about that one yet. John 14 and verse 3. He said in verse 2, "In Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that," notice, "where I am, there you may be also." Where I am. When Christ spoke those words, where was he? On this earth. His mind was focused on heavenly things. But when he said those words, he was here on this earth. He didn't say, "And I will receive you to myself, that where I am going to be, there you may be also." No, where I am. Right there when he spoke those words, he was here on this earth, and he said, "And you are going to be with me on this earth when I return." Notice John chapter 12 and verse 26. As I said earlier, we can follow him insofar as following his example, following and adopting his mindset, and that is what he expects of you and me to do. John 12 and verse 26. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." Over and over again, he's talking about where I am here on this earth. "My servant will be also." John 17 and verse 24. John 17 and verse 24. "Father," that is a prayer Christ prayed to God the Father, "I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with where I am." May be with me where I am. Not where I'm going to be. Where I am. When he said those words, and he was here on this earth when he said them. And he said, "And I want them to be with me where I am right now." When he said those things, he was here on earth. So where he was at that time, on the earth, so we will be also on the earth, not in heaven. But as I said, our minds need to be focused on the things in heaven. Rather than us going to heaven to receive there our inheritance of eternal life in God's kingdom and our reward of specific responsibilities of rulership, Christ will come to this earth to give us here on this earth eternal life and our reward, those specific responsibilities of rulership. Notice Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work." But now in the last few remaining minutes, I'd like to also propose another possibility as to what Christ might have meant in John chapter 14. Let's go back to John chapter 14 one more time. And let's read it again, verses 2 and 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Maybe Christ was telling us this. I'm going to the Father. I am preparing a place for us. In other words, for my Father and myself. That is a place where the Holy Spirit can dwell, but it's for you in that we are going to dwell within you. And when Christ returns, then he will take us to him, because we will have let the Father and Christ live in us. It is interesting, in light of the only other scripture where this word mansion is used, and it's in the same chapter, in John 14 and in verse 23. And notice what it says. Notice what Christ himself said in the same context of when he talked about preparing rooms for us. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, And we will come to him and make our home, our abode, our mansion, if you please, with him. So it was supposed to be a resting place, if you please, for God the Father and Jesus Christ in each and every one of you and of me. And there are many scriptures which talk about the fact that Jesus Christ and God the Father are to dwell in us, are to dwell in our hearts. I have about half a dozen here. And they do it through the Holy Spirit. Let's just notice James chapter 4 as one example. But this is very clearly stated. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Do you think that that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, God's Spirit in us doesn't want to tolerate our minds being focused on anything else but the things of God. Also notice 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. First John chapter 4 and verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us or lives in us, has his abode in us, and his love has been made or has been perfected in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, God pours out on each and every one of us of his Spirit. Not the entirety of his Spirit, but of his Spirit. Notice Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. Going back to what else God is preparing. And now looking at it in the context of God living in us, and we are those rooms he is living in. Romans 9 and verse 23. Paul says, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that's you and me, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So you and I are prepared by God for glory. The place then which Christ prepares for us is a place the Father and he can dwell. So that we can become glorified. See, because without God's Holy Spirit in us, you could never become glorified. It's a prerequisite to become glorified that God's Spirit lives in us or dwells in us. And the Father and Christ dwell in each and every one of his true disciples through the omnipresence of his Holy Spirit. In other words, you and I are those rooms, if you please, in God's spiritual temple, which is the church, which is the body of Christ. Notice this quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 about where our focus ought to be. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, in each and every one of you, you are those vessels, you are those rooms in which God the Father and Jesus Christ can dwell through the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But if we defile it, either the church or ourselves, God will destroy us. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Again, that's kind of talking a little bit about the sermonette by Michael on friendship and where we have to draw the line. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are, if you please, the Father's house. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be your father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So again, we find that Christ was telling the disciples not only that he would prepare positions of rulership for them, which would be manifested in the kingdom of God once he would come to establish it on earth, but also in the meantime, he would prepare a place in us for him and the Father to dwell in through the Holy Spirit, so that we could live worthy of that future potential which they are offering us. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to quickly read from the Broadman Bible Commentary, which kind of nicely summarizes what I have talked about today insofar as John 14 is concerned. It says here the King James Version has translated rooms in this passage as mansions. This term was taken over by Tyndale directly from the Latin mansiones, which meant an abode, a dwelling place, a habitation, a rest camp or way station, as did the Greek monai. Two possible circumstances may have prompted Jesus to describe his future relationship with his disciples as life together in a house with many rooms. First, these words were uttered almost in the shadow of the temple, which was commonly called the Father's house. Jesus may have alluded to this familiar arrangement when teaching that he would go and prepare a place. It would have been particularly relevant to Jews after AD 70 who had been driven from Jerusalem when their physical temple was destroyed to learn that the body of Christ, that is, the church, was like a sanctuary where one might find both the reality of God and a resting place for the pilgrim. A second basis of comparison is suggested by the synoptic account of how Jesus, on the preceding day, had sent two of his disciples ahead to prepare a guest room for the Passover meal. They had not known the way, but followed a man who led them to a larger upper room where everything had been prepared. This incident may have been utilized as an analogy in which the disciples' relationship to Jesus after his departure was likened to the intimate fellowship which they then enjoyed with him in the prepared place of a house with many rooms. And then they conclude in saying, the answer of Jesus is that the disciples will not be abandoned, but that both he and the Father will come to abide with them. The key word rooms in verse 2 is found elsewhere in the New Testament only in verse 23, where it is translated home. In other words, that's where God the Father and Jesus Christ will make their home. That is in you and in me. So far from suggesting in John 14 that we will go to heaven when we die, just the opposite is stated here all the way through, however you look at it. Either it's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ living already in us today as the rooms of the spiritual temple, or it's talking about Christ returning and establishing the kingdom of God here on this earth and offering us and giving us the responsibilities and the things we need to do when he returns. It should be simple, and it should be clear, and it should be easy to understand for all of those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. We will not go to heaven when we die, but Christ will bring heaven to this earth. That is a clear biblical teaching. And if we go beyond what is revealed in Scripture, then we are no longer walking on the safe ground of biblical truth.